This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. There was a singer of Babylonian heritage who once sang, "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Wow. Imagine that. One world, no boundaries, no limitations, one ideology. By the way, the idea of no religion is actually just to embrace one religion. Okay? One ideology, one world religion, living in security and peace and bliss. Well, I have news for the poet laureate of Babylon. That dream has already been dreamt. And God had something to say about it. And that brings us to the Tower of Babel. And you have to forgive me for the title, Divine Diversity Training, but I just couldn't resist. There are two things before we dive into the text that we should note. And the first is that when we get to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, if you were here last Sunday afternoon when I preached through the genealogy, the Tower of Babel actually forms a centerpiece between two genealogies. And that first genealogy actually is the spreading and diversification of the nations. What the Tower of Babel story does in 11:1-9 is it actually explains to us the scattering that's already been mentioned and the origin of nations, which has already been mentioned. In fact, we call chapter 10 the Table of Nations. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel tells us how that table got put there. It's also going to explain to us all of the problems or solutions that came from the resulting nationalism, the Tower of Babel. That's the first thing. The second is this very word Babel. You can actually, Babel, Babylon are actually synonymous. And in the language of the Babylonians, the word Babel actually has the idea of the gate or the residence of the gods. And in fact, we know, because we've already read the Table of Nations, that Babel goes back to chapter 10 and verse 10 in the Table of Nations. And Babel, or Babylon, if you will, was one of the kingdoms of Nimrod. And I would remind you that Nimrod's name means "we shall rebel." And so what we have is Babel, which is nothing less than rebellion against God, but it is overtly humanistic rebellion, and it's inflamed by human pride. And in fact, Babylon in Scripture would end up becoming the very prototype of every kind of nation and city and empire that would seek its own glory and its own deification, fueled by its own hatred of God. Babylon is the prototype of all of those. And I would just remind you, as I will at the end of the sermon, of Revelation chapter 18. And who do we have that is standing in opposition to Christ and to his kingdom? But we have Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so this passage actually, in short, tells us what's wrong with the world today. And this passage really won't focus so much on sin and rebellion in individual human hearts. The book of Genesis has already done that. But rather, what this passage is going to do for us is this passage is going to reveal the pride, the hubris of collective society. I'm going to use that word hubris a few times because it's such an outstanding word. And it is not just the idea of pride, it's the idea of exaggerated pride. It's not just the idea of inflated or self-confidence, it's the idea of inflated self-confidence. It's not just the idea of arrogance, it's the idea of excessive arrogance. Jewish commentator Umberto Casuto actually paraphrases this passage for us, and I'd love to read this to you. He says, "You children of Babylon, you called your city Babel, gate of God, or gate of the gods. And your tower you designated as the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. You desired that the top of your tower should be in heaven. You did not understand that even if you were to raise the summit of your ziggurat ever so high, you would not be nearer to him than when you stand upon the ground. Nor did you comprehend that he who is truth dwells in heaven. If he wishes to take a closer look at your lofty tower, he needs to come down. Your intention was to build for yourself a gigantic city that would contain all mankind, and you forgot that it was God's will to fill the whole earth with human settlements, and that God's plan would surely be realized. You were proud of your power, but you should have known that it is forbidden to man to exalt himself. For only the Lord is truly exalted, and the pride of man is regarded by him as iniquity that leads to his downfall and degradation, a punishment befitting the crime. On account of this, your dominion was shattered and your families were scattered over the face of the whole earth. Behold, how fitting is the name that you have given to your city. It is true that in your language it expresses glory and pride, but in our idiom it sounds as connoting confusion. The confusion of tongues heard therein, which causes destruction and the dispersion of its inhabitants in every direction." As we come to this passage, we first of all have the setting. And so you'll remember that Noah and his sons come off of the ark. The Table of Nations explains the genealogies of the three sons. And before the dispersion, what we see is the setting. And in verse 1, we see that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That is common language, common vocabulary. The Hebrew idiom is actually they were of one lip. Okay? That is, they could all communicate with each other. And what they do is, in that fundamental unity, they decide to move eastward and settle in the plain of Shinar. Now, remember, Shinar is also one of the places that was established by Nimrod. But you have to understand something. There is a theology to geography in the Bible. And so the fact that they unify with one another and then move eastward is actually an indicator that what we have is nothing less than the spiritual progeny of Cain. You'll remember that it was Cain who first moved east and who built a city. And so eastward in the Bible typically actually has the idea of being away from God. They're also the progeny of Cain because instead of building altars for worship, they're more concerned about building cities. Verses 3 and 4, we see human effort to build the city and the tower. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar." Now, we read this and we go by it fairly quickly, but there's a couple of things that would be interesting to early Israelite readers or listeners to this. And the first is, they would want to know, well, why would you have to actually make your own bricks? Because we build everything out of what? Out of stone. And stone's everywhere. And God has given us plenty of building material. And so as these people migrate eastward and settle in the plain of Shinar, there are no stones for them to make their bulwark. And so what they do, and this is the second part that should be interesting to us, is they actually come up with a technological insight into how to create their own building materials. Okay? And again, just like the sons of Cain moved eastward, and just like the sons of Cain built cities, the sons of Cain also were outstanding in technological advance. Metallurgy and music and art and all of those things that we've already seen. And so here they go and they are using technological advance, human understanding, to turn around and make their own building materials instead of using pre-existing stone. And then, verse 4, they say, "Let us build a city and a tower." Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with cities. In fact, it will be in the new heaven and the new earth that the city which is the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The Bible begins in a garden, it ends in a city. There's nothing that's inherently wrong with a city. But oftentimes in the Bible, a city actually kind of stands as a place of pride and a place of security. Okay? Now, the security has to do with the ancient world and the way that you protected yourselves and you built walls for protection and all of that. So there was a sense of security if you were in a city, but there was also a sense of pride. In fact, you might remember the descendants of Cain would go, and what did Cain do? Actually names a city after his own son as a memorial to, really, to himself and to his posterity. And so there is this tremendous pride connected with the city. Now, we actually see that today, don't we? Think about that place called New York City. Dave and I went to New York City once. We were there for about 7 minutes. This is no joke. We drove across the bridge, found the Empire State Building, drove around the block, and then that was enough for us, and we went back. And then we went back to New Jersey, which wasn't any better. But, and notice also, I said geography and theology, eastward. Okay, it's the place that's far from God. Now, this whole idea of this is our city, this represents our culture, this represents our achievements, this represents us. This is what they're doing, and we know that that's what they're doing from what we'll see in a minute, but then also, and let's build a tower. Now, some people think that this was one of the ziggurats that had been found. Others think it actually probably was more like a very large pyramid to resemble some kind of holy mountain that connected earth with heaven. But here's the reality. No matter what the actual structure of the tower was, it was the religious center of the city. This was the place that that was going to memorialize and symbolize the very pride of those inhabitants. And here's our goal. Let's build it so that it reaches into heaven. Now, this is actually nothing more than unadulterated pride. They themselves, think about this, they themselves as mortal human beings, fallen human beings, are going to build, as it were, the very gate into heaven. So that, of course, the gods can come down, but more importantly, so that we can go up. You have to understand, this is the very essence of all pagan religion, and that is it's man's efforts to try to get to God. It's humanistic effort. It is effort made by man's own ingenuity to try to get heavenward. And so here they are, and you talk about hubris so that we can make a name for ourselves. This isn't, let's build a tower up to heaven so that we have access to God. And then God says later, well, that's not how it works. No, it's, let's have this tower and build this city so that we can make a name for ourselves. You have to understand what's happening at the Tower of Babel is that these inhabitants are trying to create their own significance through their own achievements. This is empire building. This is monument building. This is nothing more than humanism run amok. Man is the center. Man is the middle. Man is the beginning. Man is the end of everything. But notice there's also some fear. We need to make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, here's the irony is that God had actually told them that they needed to scatter over the face of the earth. God had actually told them that they were to go forth and to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with other image bearers. And so this is part of the divine commission going back all the way to creation, being reiterated again with Noah at the Noahic covenant. And yet here they are saying, you know what we need to do? We need to build for ourselves a city which can be the center of our pride, the center of our security. We can build a religious tower that actually gets all the way up to heaven so that we can have our own religion and do things our way and make a name for ourselves. And the reason it's important for us to make a name for ourselves is because if we get scattered, no one's going to remember who we were. But we remember who they were. Bruce Waltke says this skyscraper is a symbol of their united, titanic societal self-assertion against God, who had commanded them to fill the earth. These proud sinners, like Cain, fear both a loss of place in their isolation from God and perhaps even from one another. Now, there's often a missed component when we talk about the Tower of Babel. And what is undergirding this great effort is actually religious. Man-centered, man-glorifying religion, but religion nonetheless. And so they're not only, in a sense, linguistically united, they are also ideologically united in humanistic religion. In verses 5 to 7, we have divine intervention which thwarts the human effort. And verse 5 tells us something that seems to be a little odd to us. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, you understand that God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like men, right? But oftentimes the Bible will speak in what's called anthropomorphisms. That is attributing human form to God. And that's certainly what's going on here. But you have to understand there's something more that's going on than just attributing to God some sort of spatial limitation, so he's got to come down. There's actually something humorous going on. And that is that these proud builders have made their stairway to heaven, but it is actually still so low that the God of heaven has to come down from heaven just to see it. So the tower is so small, it's so tiny, it's so puny, that God has to say, what are they doing all the way down there? And then notice it's the sons of men actually underscoring their mortality, underscoring their origination. Now, verse 6 is interesting because God actually recognizes, in a sense, a human potential, right? And the human potential is a similar assessment, by the way, to Adam and Eve in the garden in chapter 3 and verse 23, which is why God has to exclude Adam and Eve from the garden. Okay? But here, what this recognition is the recognition is not just man is so incredibly awesome. The recognition is that man's refusal to live within the boundaries that God has established is dangerous. Okay? Let me say that again because it's absolutely important. So God says, look at what they're doing, okay? Ingenuity, technology, advance, and they're all doing it together. They're doing it in a united way. And if they are left unfettered, who knows what they'll do? The possibilities are endless. And so the assessment ends up being not in a sense as if God was surprised at their capacity, because they're image bearers still. They're made in the image and likeness of God, and so they have minds and they're creative and they have mental abilities and physical abilities. But what God is really saying in a sense is they are refusing to live within the boundaries that I've established. And so we need to understand that when man is determined to go beyond those boundaries, his capacity for evil is virtually unlimited. In other words, as image bearers with ability for ingenuity and creativity, if those things as image bearers are not directed Godward, if those things are not harnessed by the law of God, then man's potential to use his abilities for evil is absolutely boundless. And so God says, let's confuse their language. In the Hebrew text, there's a great play on words. Let us make bricks sounds almost identical to let's confuse their language. Okay? So here are the inhabitants of Babel. We've got our plan. Let's make bricks. And God says, and I've got my plan. Let's confuse their language. Now, this is going to be great because what's going to happen is God is going to come down and he's going to confuse their language. Now, sometimes what we think is something like this. God comes down to Babel, brings judgment, and they're Ariel and I are talking, and we're talking about maybe contributing to the tower so that we get a little plaque in the honor of Brian and Ariel Borgman. And as we're talking, the judgment comes and she starts speaking Spanish and I'm still speaking English. And I'm like, por qué tú es what? I don't even know what you're talking about. And she's like, and she says in Spanish, tú tiendo español. And I'm like, no way. I don't know what you're talking about. And so then Dave comes along and he's speaking some Scandinavian language. And we're like, wow, that sounds really weird. And then, and then Vic comes and he's speaking Canadian. And we're just like, what's going on here? I actually understand more Spanish than Ariel knows. Now, there was an Old Testament scholar in the late 1800s. His name was George Bush. Okay. It's true. And this is how he explains what happens. Let us confound their language. Listen carefully. He says, this confusion was to cause a dispersion of the multitudes congregated at Babylon, an end which did not require for its accomplishment the instantaneous formation of new languages, but simply such a confusion in the utterance of the old as should naturally lead to misapprehension, discord, and division. The dialectic discrepancies, however, thus originating, though perhaps not very great at first, would become gradually more and more marked as men became more and more widely spread from each other, and by the influence of climate, laws, customs, religion, and various other causes, till they finally issued in substantially different languages. Now, in fact, that is actually a very, very viable linguistic theory when you realize that most languages have Indo-European roots. Most languages, in fact, are related to one another. In fact, think of English. We're related to Greek, to Latin, to German, to French. There is an interrelation between languages. And so what Bush is saying is important, is that God creates a confusion, but not so that you have all of a sudden different languages, German, French, but you have enough differences so that the people that have those differences start to gather together. So I imagine it's something like this. Back in 1997, we're driving across country. We hit a deer outside of Augusta, Georgia. They send two guys driving the wrecker. They got out of the truck, and I thought I was in a different country. They were speaking English, but an English of which I did not know. Okay? I was asking Ariel, do you understand what they're saying? And she's like, I don't have a clue. And it was just now they were speaking English, but trust me, the languages were confused. Okay? And so that's what happens. God comes down. Now, there is a reason why God does this. Verse 8 says, the Lord scattered them and they stopped building. So God comes down and visits them in judgment so that, ironically, the very command that they had refused, they were now forced into obeying by God's act of judgment. Verse 9 gives us the most humorous part of the whole passage. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. Now, remember, in the idea of in Akkadian, the Babylonian language, Babel would be what? The house or the gate or the residence of the gods. But in Hebrew, it means confused. And so one translation, a Jewish translation, says, for this reason, it is called Babel, confusion, because there Adonai confused the language of the whole earth. And what we see is a repetition. There, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, what do we make of this passage? I want to give four observations about this passage. First, I want to talk about the actual judgment of Babel. The judgment of confusing the languages and scattering the peoples was the start of nationalism, which in God's design is used to reduce sin. Okay. Now, before I explain what I'm talking about, you have to understand what I'm saying. The confusion of the language and the scattering of the people is the start of nationalism. And God uses the nationalism to help reduce sin in the world. Now, why do I say that? Because one of the points of the passage is that, as it were, a united humanity United Nations, if you will, collaborating together would be a far greater threat to destruction than nation against nation conflict. In other words, what God does is God confuses the languages, scatters the people so that the nations are more preoccupied with fighting against one another than collaborating together against God. The confusion of the languages does the same thing. Understand that the confusion of the languages ends up creating a sense of nationalistic egocentrism as you look at other nations. Now, let me just give you an example of this. What do we call people? Maybe not like today, because it'd be very politically incorrect. But what do we call people that were considered to be pagans, that were outside the realm of culture and civilization? We have a word for them. Barbarian. Thank you. Barbarian. We say they're barbarians. Okay? Now, the word barbarian actually is a word that is applied to a lot of different peoples, okay, but it comes from mocking the foreign language that they spoke. Barbar, okay, barbar is actually an onomatopoeic word that is, we would say, blah, blah, okay? So I'm glad barbar took over, not blah, blah, because blah-blarians would be a little harder to say. But the idea of barbarian, the very idea of a barbarian is identified first and foremost by language. Okay? So, one commentator says, ever since this time, sinful human beings have tended to view people who speak other languages as inferior. Okay? Or even as only talking animals. And then he mentions the word barbarian comes from other languages in the sound of our ears. Bar-bar, which sounds like the barking of dogs and so forth. And then if you think of the way that, quote, civilized countries have gone and conquered uncivilized countries, what do the conquering countries ever rarely really do? They ever rarely actually try to understand the other language, right? Now, I can prove this idea that language makes us feel superior. If you go over to Europe, you'll find that most people in Europe can speak two or three languages. Okay? In America, we only need one. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all in favor, if you're going to live here, learn to speak English. All right? I'm in favor of that. But you have to understand, we have an ethnocentrism that says, why would we have to learn any other language? We know English, and that's the best. If you talk to our British friends, they would tell you that what we've done to the English language is absolutely criminal. And that America and England are two countries simply separated by an ocean and a common language. We have this idea, my language is the best language. And where does that come from? Well, what does that do? It actually ends up deepening the idea of antipathy towards others who are different than us. Where does that come from? Well, that actually ends up coming from the very Tower of Babel. And in other words, the conflicts among nations and among peoples and among ethnicities is actually woven in as a part of God's judgment against humanity. That brings us to the second observation, and that is implications for technology. The echoes of Babel should always remind us that as human beings seek to actually subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it, they will typically not do it
for the glory of God, nor for the good of their fellow man. Now, there are exceptions to this from time to time, typically Christians who are actually subduing the earth and coming up with technologies, looking to do good to others. But in the main, technological advance, which is inherently not evil, but a demonstration of the image of God, is almost typically not used for the glory of God and the good of man. They use technology for their own fame, and in a sense, they're the ultimate city builders. And so, how many times actually has technology come about and then initially to be used for the good, only to turn around to be used for evil? Every single time. There is nothing, no matter how magnificent of human technological advance, there is nothing that remains morally neutral, let alone pure. It is the human heart that will seize it and use it for evil. So some of you are old enough to remember when Al Gore invented the internet. I think the internet is absolutely fascinating. Can good come from it? Absolutely. You know, we can communicate with missionaries like that, whereas before it would take letters that have to cross oceans that may take 2 or 3 months to get to us. We can actually pray almost as somebody is at the community pregnancy center getting counseling because of an email that goes out. Boom. Is that good? Is that a good use of the internet? Is that a good use of the email? And the answer is yes. And so much good has come from this incredible technological advance. But how much evil has come? Is there any evil actually attached to the technological advances of computer science and the use of the internet? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that which can be used for good will invariably and oftentimes quickly be used for evil. And so stop and think about medical advances. Stop and think about the whole idea of being able to help somebody that's got Parkinson's or to help somebody who has Alzheimer's, and to think about the medical advances and the scientific advances that take place in order to help people. And then all of a sudden you realize that harvesting fetuses is going to be the way that we get the stem cells. God forbid we should actually ever really get cloning down. Would that be an achievement? Oh, you better believe it would be an achievement. Would it actually cause somebody's fame to last? And the answer is, of course. What about nuclear power? What about space exploration? What about artificial intelligence? All of these things. And here's what we need to learn from the Tower of Babel, and that is this. Technology will always present itself as a savior, but it never is. Because only God is the one who can ultimately save and rescue His people. Implications for religion. This is interesting as we think about the Tower of Babel. There was originally one pagan anti-God religion in the world. All false religions come from this one religion. And so you have to understand that in confusing the languages and in scattering the peoples, God also diversified paganism. This diversification also serves the purpose of preventing greater human collaboration for evil. It's just true. You say, well, there are peaceful religions in the world. Oh, of course. Like the Buddhists that burned to death Graham Staines and his two sons as they were in their car at a Christian camp. You mean that kind of peaceful? Let me just tell you that every time I drive down the road and I see somebody driving with the bumper sticker that says coexist, it's got all the religious symbols. I have to repent, actually, but you have to understand the very idea of coexist is a Babel-induced dream that will never come to pass. You understand that? It is a Babel-induced dream that will never come to pass. I have news for you. I have news for the president. I have news for Congress. I have news for anybody that will listen to me. Islam fundamentally will never embrace the idea of living peacefully, coexisting in a pluralistic society, ever. Why? Because at the very heart is the idea of domination, world domination. And that is a fundamental principle that is not going to go away. You have to understand that. And that's not just with so-called, extremists. That is Islam. It will not go away. And so the idea, the very idea of trying to transport Western values into Islamic countries so that they become liberty-loving, democratic societies is not going to work. Period. It's not going to work. Why? Because coexistence is a pipe dream, dreamed by guys that wore little round glasses and smoked too much whatever. Now, that does not mean that there will not ultimately be one predominant world religion. I would remind you of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations on the earth. You have to understand that even we as Christians have to say we cannot fundamentally coexist if what you mean is that we have to ignore the very eternal verities which we believe to be true. I am not going to kill anybody because of their religion. Ever. Because my king tells me to love my enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use me. But I also will not rest knowing that there are men and women and boys and girls who, as long as they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't believe in Him as their Lord and Savior, will eternally perish. And in order for me to coexist like political correctness wants you to coexist, you have to give that up. And as long as John 14:6 is in the Bible, I won't give it up. And as long as Acts 4:12 is in the Bible, I won't give it up. I won't give it up. There's one way to God, and it's not the Tower of Babel, and it's not human effort. The most amazing thing is that the one way to God happened not because man worked his way up, but because God came down. And God came down in the person of His Son, and God came down in the Incarnation. And it was not anyone else of any other religion that was crucified on Calvary's tree to make atonement for my sin. And it was no other religious leader that was raised up from the dead. There's nobody else that's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You can't budge on it. But what does it do? It makes you love people. It makes you desire their salvation. It makes you yearn to see them in heaven. It makes you yearn to see them set free by the Son of God. That brings us to the last point. Babel and eschatology. So, this is a whole sermon in and of itself, and I wish I could just preach a whole sermon on this, but listen carefully. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Think about the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost is a down payment of the ultimate reversal of the curse of Babel. So, the Son of God comes down in the power of the Holy Spirit, gathering Himself for a people who, although divided by language, are now united by His Spirit through the gospel. This, by the way, was prophesied in the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Let me read it to you. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness." Listen carefully. "Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offering. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." In other words, God says there's coming a day. I'm going to come down. I'm going to gather the nations. Instead of scatter them, I'm going to gather them. I'm going to bring forth judgment. What I'm going to do is I'm going to bring out of that a people of purified lips who now call upon me together and work shoulder to shoulder. And so the Apostle Paul then says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with what? One voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Pentecost is a down payment on the ultimate reversal of the curse of Babel. I say down payment because this rebellious world will continue divided and continued rebellious. It will continue with nation rising against nation. But when Jesus Christ returns, the nations will be reunited under the dominion of King Jesus. And until then, the gospel goes forth with power, uniting people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue to declare the praise of King Jesus. So we don't have to imagine a world of peace. We don't have to imagine a world that will be as one. That day will come, united under the Prince of Peace. And in that day, all of the earth will give praise to God with one voice. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. Father, the fact that you actually have given us the ability to communicate and to make words and put words together in sentences, in paragraphs expressing thought is a demonstration of the image of God. And Father, we thank you for words. We thank you for voices. We thank you for language. And Father, we thank you that you have united us by one Spirit to use that language for your praise. Father, how we thank you for your Son. And we look forward to the day when he returns. And under his lordship, the world will truly be one. In his name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.